last January, 3 months ago, we launched community groups in neighborhoods around the city, and they've just been going tremendous. And we just would love to have everybody at Wood's Edge be part of community and not just a stranger. You know, our focus here is loving Jesus, but we also want to journey together and bring hope to the world. And so part of journeying together is that we don't want it to be a place where nobody knows your name. We want to know your name. We want to know you. We want to pray for you, love you. I want to know your name. And so if we could help you find the right group, we'd love to. I'm 9 years old, and I'm in the fourth grade, and Jesse and I are standing at the teacher's desk. The principal's voice comes over the intercom, somber voice, and he announces to us that President John F. Kennedy has been shot and killed in Dallas, Texas. And that rocked our country in surprisingly tremendous ways. For the next 3 days, all three of the networks, there were only three channels, some of you remember, CBS, ABC, NBC, on the black and white TV, all three networks on the black and white TVs showed morning to evening coverage about John Kennedy, his life, his death, his funeral. I can still remember some of those images of the funeral procession. All day, every day, it was all about President Kennedy's life and death. President Kennedy's assassination, I think, had particular import, not just because he was the U.S. president, but, I mean, he was young and charismatic and handsome and brilliant and a great speaker and had a beautiful wife and all those things. He had so much promise. He had almost a fairy tale story. And people all over the world began expressing high praise for who President Kennedy was and had been. Eloquence, brilliance, vision, and on and on. However, nobody said of President Kennedy, truly, this was the Son of God. Nobody said that. You know, there are similar things that happened throughout history when a towering figure in history, worldwide impact, when they die and there's widespread mourning, and then there's high praise lifted up. Think about Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Franklin Roosevelt, Martin Luther King Jr., even Princess Diana, closer to her own time. Or think about some of the great Christian figures who've had impact, who've died in our day, such as Pope John Paul II, such as Mother Teresa, such as Billy Graham. You know, wide mourning, high praise is given. However, for none of those people, does anyone think about saying something like, truly, this man was the Son of God? And yet, 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter was executed in the spring of 30 AD, way on the eastern fringes of the Roman Empire. Palestine was considered a backwater rebel group, way over there. And when he was executed, and when he died, there was a Roman centurion, a Roman officer, who was standing probably the closest to him of anybody, who'd been watching him probably the last 18 hours since his arrest in Gethsemane, probably staring into his eyes and staring in his face. When Jesus died, this seasoned Roman officer declared, truly, this man was the Son of God. And that is so unique, we cannot even begin to imagine it said about any other man, however great or however the impact he had. And 2,000 years later, there are untold millions of us whose heart resonates with what he said. And we just deeply believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That is God the Son. That he came to earth and lived a life like no one has ever lived. That he taught like no one has ever taught. That he did miracles like no one has ever done miracles. And that the whole mission of his life, the central aim of his life, was to be executed on a Roman cross. So he could die in my place and in your place. Then, 3 days later, he rises from the dead because the grave couldn't hold him. You know, reflecting on the empty tomb, one person put it this way. So the world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise. The empty tomb, the empty grave clothes, full of promise for you and me. Life, in fact, is found in Him. You know, dear friend, you know, when you think about that first Easter weekend, Friday afternoon, His death, Sunday morning early, His resurrection, those two events are the two outstanding events in all history. Not just the two outstanding events in the life of Jesus, not just the two outstanding events in the Bible, but in all history, forever and ever, these have been the two most significant world-changing events. His death for our sin and His resurrection, God's seal of victory on His death and His substitution for us. Because of those two events, just think. We have life, we have forgiveness, we have eternity, we have hope, on and on and on, found in those two events in Jesus. This morning, we're going to reflect on both of those two events from Mark's Gospel, Mark 15. I'm going to read part of the passage. If you'd stand with me in honor of God's Word, I'm going to begin in Mark 15, verse 24. And there we read. And they crucified Him and divided His garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified Him. And the inscription of the charge against Him read, "The King of the Jews." And with Him they crucified two robbers, one on His right and one on His left. And those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked Him to one another, saying, "He saved others, He cannot save Himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with Him also reviled Him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and breathed His last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's God's holy word, church. Please be seated. The passage begins so in such an understated way. It just simply says this, "And they crucified Him." No fanfare, no italics, no, you know, underlining. I mean, it's the greatest event ever, but they crucified Him. You know, from man's standpoint, it's the greatest crime in history and the most horrific sin in history. From God's standpoint, it's the greatest act of love and sacrifice in history, and yet so understated, they crucified Him. No attention, by the way, ever in the Gospels to the pain of the cross. And that surprises me. I would have thought, man, just a little bit about the pain of the cross, because it was the most brutal form of Roman execution that existed. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, spikes driven through wrists and through the heels and every cell of the body screaming in pain and a slow, agonizing asphyxiation, suffocation, just the most brutal death. But not one word about the pain, because the pain was not the point. The physical pain was not the point, but the spiritual pain of bearing your sin and mine, that was the whole point, that He came to die for you and me. And Romans 5:8 encapsulates this well when it says, "But God proves His own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." that it is the cross more than anything else that shows the love of God, because God cared so much about us that he sent his only son to die for us. Just about every time the New Testament talks about the cross, it also talks about the love of God. They go together. The love of God is behind it. Now, if we would have been there that day, we would have heard the men mocking Jesus, laughing at Jesus, ridiculing Jesus, as we saw earlier. We saw it in 29, when we read, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. You know, if he'll just come down from that cross, we'll believe in you." And they were laughing and ridiculing and just making fun of the one who created him. You know, what they didn't understand was that the hanging on that cross was the whole reason he came, isn't it? I mean, that was the purpose of the trip from heaven to earth. All of it was culminating in dying on a cross for us. If he would have come down from that cross, that would have been the worst thing in the world for us, because we would be in our sin forever. And so, thank God, Jesus did not come down from that cross. The text says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Okay, the Roman time system begins at 6 a.m. Third hour would be 9 a.m. So it's fairly early in the morning. You can imagine spring, blue sky there in outside of Jerusalem. Verse 33 tells us, picks it up 3 hours later. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." You know, if you got a stormy, cloudy Texas day, it's not that big deal for the sky to get pretty dark. But if you're in the Middle East at noon on a clear day and the sky turns black, if you're there, you're probably looking around, particularly in light of what's happening, and thinking, "Whoa, what in the world is going on? Who was that man?" You can imagine it got the attention of people as darkness fell on the land. You know, it would be sobering and confusing, almost eerie. But doesn't it fit the magnitude of the moment? I mean, if God is dying on a cross, shouldn't the sky turn black? Someone put it this way: "Well might the sun hide its face. The whole universe should have stopped in its tracks when Jesus died." You know, when you think about the great events of the gospel I mentioned earlier, you could put that with that, the incarnation, God becoming man in a baby. You know, the incarnation, incredible, mind-blowing miracle. The resurrection, you know, just bursting forth from the death, the grave couldn't hold him. Incredible miracles. But in some ways, the crucifixion in the middle, that's the biggest miracle of all. How can it be that our God, the creator of all life in the universe, the source of all life in the universe, how can it be that he dies on a cross? In some ways, that's the most stupendous thing of all. But he did it for us. And, well might the Son hide his face. Christ, God, dies on a cross. Some folks from time to time would say, you know, resurrection is impossible. Can't go with you on that one. But if you are God, if you are God the Son, fully God and fully man, it is impossible not to be resurrected. I mean, he's the source of all life. He's pulsating with life and the source of all life for everybody. Okay, there's unparalleled drama that day, and it reaches a crescendo in verse 34, where we read, "At the ninth hour," now that'd be 3 p.m., "and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,'" speaking Aramaic here, "which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Somebody said that no more horrifying prayer has ever been uttered by human lips. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe that it's quite likely that at that very moment, God placed our sins upon Jesus, and he was separated from the Father for the first time in all eternity. We don't know that that's the exact moment, but I think it's quite likely. But you know, it's not just that God takes the sins of people and places them on Jesus. It's much more personal than that. God took your sins. God took my sins. Every sinful word, deed, or act, thought, past and future, every one of them, and he places them on Jesus, and he pays for them. And no wonder he calls out, "My God, my God." Every other time he prays, it's to the Father. Not here. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, we've got to sort of get a glimpse of the relational, spiritual pain of the cross for Jesus. Think of it a little bit this way. What if after this service, a stranger comes up to me that I've never met before and just basically, you know, says to me, "Jeff, I don't like your preaching or your Texas accent, and I won't be back." Well, you know, if somebody said that, that would bother me. I got to admit it, but I'd get over it. But what if this? What if Gail, been married 41 years, the woman I love, the closest friend in the world, what if she said, "You know, Jeff, I don't like your Texas accent anymore. I'm out of here." You know, I might not get over that, huh? Here's the point. The closer the relationship, the greater the pain. But we're not talking about with God and the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. We're not talking about 41 years of marriage. We're talking about forever and ever and ever, eternity, the closest of relationships, imaginable, unhindered fellowship, that kind of love relationship, severed by your sin and by my sin. And he did it for love. And he cries out, "Oh God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you abandoned me?" We come to the main point, the death in Mark 15, verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." We don't know what the loud cry is, at least from Mark's gospel, but John's gospel tells us that right there at the end, right before he died, he shouted out, "It is finished." And it's even probably more powerful in the original language because it's just one word. It's just one word, tetelestai, and it simply means it's done, it's finished, the work has been accomplished. It was also used in commercial transactions. If you bought something from somebody and they gave you a receipt, sometimes they would just stamp that receipt, tetelestai, paid in full. It's done. It's paid for. What was Jesus saying to you and me? Was he not saying that everything that needed to be done to save you from your sin has been finished? I've done it because I paid for your sin on the cross. And what this means is huge for us. It means that we cannot work to help God out to earn some salvation, and we cannot, you know, we don't have any obligation to kind of, what we do is receive the free gift. We humble ourselves, admit we're sinners, and we cannot save ourselves, and we receive the free gift. It doesn't do anything for your pride, but Jesus did it all. It is finished. He let out that loud cry, and then it says he breathed his last. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He chose when to die. It was as if he's in charge from the cross the whole time with everything. You know, the free gift was made available. We see it in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ." If you've never received that free gift, just right now receive it. Just breathe a prayer and say, "Jesus, I receive that gift. I need a Savior." And he'll do it. The next verse, verse 38, is sublime. The whole time we've been outside the city walls at Calvary, where the cross took place. But now, for the first and only time in our passage, we're going to go inside the city gates. We're going to go up to the Temple Mount, to this large, white, beautiful, gleaming temple. And that temple would have two parts. The first part was the holy place. And then there was a massive curtain that separated the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Nobody went behind the curtain because the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God on earth. How could sinful man come into the presence of the holy God? Couldn't happen. Only the chief priest, once a year, bringing atonement for the sins of the people, could go in there just for a brief time. And then they got him out of there. That was the temple. And in verse 38, we read it. and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The moment Jesus died, he breathed his last, over in the temple, the curtain, 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, get this, 6 inches thick. I mean, that's a lot of thread. Richly textured, embroidered, beautiful curtain, which symbolized, don't go into the presence of God in your sin. And then, just when Jesus dies, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom because God tore it. Can you imagine? What was God saying if he wasn't saying, the way into my presence is thrown wide open because the work of sin has been paid for. Salvation has been accomplished. My son has taken the sin of the world. You know, all in the Old Testament, there are these lambs and goats and oxen who were sacrificed for sin, but none of those could take the place of a human being made in the image of God. They were just temporary kind of pointers. But when the Lamb of God steps out, God himself, oh, you know, his death can more than take care of our sin. And he did it. He did it all. And God ripped the curtain in two, saying, it's a new day. It's a new day by the cross. There's an interesting little statement in the book of Acts. And it says this. It says, many of the priests in Jerusalem came to faith. I bet a lot of them had to make the trek over to that temple and look at that curtain. And what in the world happened? What is God saying? Okay, final verse. It's where we started today. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now think with me that Roman officer, over 100 troops, I mean, he wasn't a rookie. He was a seasoned, hardened Roman officer. He had probably seen men take their last breath and die all over the empire, sometimes by his own hand, probably. And he had certainly seen many, many people die with Roman execution on a cross. He'd seen it. And for the last 18 hours, he's been right there with Jesus, watching, listening, looking intently into his face, staring into his eyes. You can tell so much about a person by looking at their face and their eyes. And he'd heard him say things like to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Or, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he didn't see any trace of fear or bitterness or intimidation. No worry or anxiety on the face of Jesus the whole time. No bitterness. He saw a heart full of compassion, tender love, forgiveness, even a courageous joy and peace. Nobody dies like this man has just died. And he was so struck, he couldn't help but conclude, this man is the Son of God. You know, the reason Jesus came to earth was to die on that cross, but of course that wasn't the final story. 3 days later, on the third day, Sunday morning early, Jesus bursts out of that tomb, and eyewitnesses saw it, and it changed their life. None of the disciples had gotten it clear in his mind what Jesus had said, that there's going to be resurrection. None of them were expecting it. There were three women coming to the tomb that early morning. They weren't expecting it. They're thinking, who's going to roll away that big stone over the entrance? Nobody was expecting it. But just think about the disciples. Okay, there are 11 disciples at this point. Judas is gone. All 11 of them will eventually be martyred except one, John. And he lives for the Lord the whole time. I mean, think about it. These were men who gave their lives to testifying, we saw him. We saw him over 40 days, the risen Jesus. They did not give their lives and die a painful death for a lie or a religious theory or a philosophy. Oh, no. They did it because they'd seen the risen Jesus. It was based on the truths, the facts that they had seen. And it changed everything for them. They knew that if he did that for me, that deserves my entire life and everything about me. You know, that Sunday morning when the three women came to the tomb, they were first. We read in Luke 16, verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The tomb is empty. It is empty. It's gone. You know, I can't help but when I think about that tomb of Jesus, to think back of the trips that I've been able to make and lead tours in Jerusalem. And the high point for me is when we go to the Garden Tomb. And just if you could picture in the section of Jerusalem that's a noisy, busy, dirty, crowded place, there's this oasis of a garden in there with water features and footpaths and all kind of plants and vegetation. And on one side is Golgotha, place of the cross. On the other side is the empty tomb. And we don't know for sure that was the one. God didn't tell us that, but it sure could have been. And if not, it was one like that close by. But to go in that tomb, you got to duck your head to go in. Entrance isn't that high. To walk in that tomb, I've done it by myself alone when I was unhurried. To walk in that tomb and see the two places where they were made for bodies, which hasn't been used the last 2,000 years, completely empty, of course, and reflect that the God who created the galaxies and the universe, that God came to earth as a man to pay for our sin. And when he died for me, they placed that body in that tomb. Glory. And on the third day, he burst forth from the tomb because the grave couldn't hold him. You know, earlier I mentioned about the empty tomb. Someone said the world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise. Now let me gently ask you, are you still chasing the promises and the dreams of this world? Because down deep you know, if you're over 20, you know, they don't satisfy, do they? They don't work. They're not bad things. Careers, houses, money, retirement, sleeker bodies, vacation trips. Those aren't bad things. They might even be good things. Marriages, children, family, friendship. But none of them can fill the human soul. Everything you have always deeply yearned for is found in Jesus Christ alone, the Savior of your sin. You know, we got a lot of problems as part of our humanness. Certainly the last year, that's been accented. A lot of problems, but our biggest problem as human beings is our sin problem. Amen. That separates us from the holy God forever. And God did something about that. It's the most beautiful story ever, the gospel. God sent his son, God himself, took our sin to win our salvation because he loved us so. But God proves his love for us, for you. And while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, if you're here and you have never received that free gift, do so right now. Don't miss this moment. Right now, just breathe a prayer right where you're sitting. Jesus, come and save me. I receive the gift. But also, let me just speak to those of us who've done that in the past, and for some reason, we've become lukewarm, our hearts become cold, we've kind of fallen away. See the glory of Jesus and know that all that you long for and yearn for is going to be found in him. And give all of your life to him. Fully surrender. Stand with me, please. If you just feel a prompting by the Spirit just to breathe a prayer, just do so right now, just quietly. Maybe it's, "Jesus, come and save me." Maybe it's, "Oh God, I'm coming back." Fully surrender. Fully surrender. Lord God, we worship you. You are worthy of our highest worship. Lord God, help us to know your heart for us, just full of love. Full of love. We bless you. In Jesus' name.